Right, we're switched on. Little did I imagine a few weeks ago when I started talking about Elijah, how much there would be to say about him. You could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And this is quite surprising, really, because we're not given in Scripture the whole of Elijah's life story, as we are with, say, Moses, or Joseph, or David, where we get their lives from their births to their deaths and all the important incidents in the middle. With Elijah, all you get is six episodes from his life, but all of enormous interest and depth. So Elijah bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, as an adult of unknown age and unknown origin. We find him in the presence of King Ahab. Delivering a short prophecy. Now, the last episode of most life stories of other biblical characters would be his death. But Elijah completes an extraordinary and heroic life by not dying. He's transported visibly up to heaven in front of witnesses. This gave rise to the belief that we'd not seen the last of Elijah, that he would be coming back at some time in the future. And this was finally confirmed in the last two verses of the Old Testament in the prophet, in the writing of the prophet Malachi. And several New Testament references indicate that we can expect still in the future from where we are now, all these years later, that Elijah is going to make an appearance and somehow influence events in the end times. The background of Elijah's ministry is a period of unparalleled evil in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel split in two. The southern part became known as Judah after its most important tribe, while the northern part retained the name Israel. And the first book of Kings, from chapter 12 onwards, gives us the history of the northern and southern kingdoms, the political history and the spiritual history, which are often very closely bound up together. And it's most unfortunate that as the kings succeed each other, the last sentence we find in the Bible about the life of these kings goes something like this: "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, and he made Israel sin." One king after another gets that verdict on his life. And the sin in question is the abandonment of the worship of Israel's true God, who goes under the name of Jehovah, sometimes spelt Yahweh, and often referred to as the Lord. The kings and the country and their fellow countrymen prefer the pagan gods of the surrounding countries to the God who redeemed them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. This downward path started with King Solomon himself. In 1 Kings chapter 11, at the beginning, we read this: "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" So that is the problem. A man marries a foreign woman, and with her love comes the love of the pagan gods that she brings with her. In other words, they entice away from the true God. So it goes on. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. The mind boggles. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. So it's all very depressing. The kings, by following foreign gods, brought suffering on the heads of themselves and their people. They could have enjoyed the Lord's blessing. They could have had security, peace, and prosperity in their land. Instead, they got wars, invasions, and hard times. The king at the time of Elijah was King Ahab, who was probably one of the worst. He didn't just marry a foreign wife. He married the Sidonian princess Jezebel, who was a fanatical devotee of Melkart, which is the local name for the god Baal. She was a strong and domineering character, a self-willed and forceful. She brought with her over 800 pagan priests into Israel and set about systematically destroying the worship of Jehovah by murdering his followers. This is the sort of thing that in the last century we saw Stalin do with his opponents, just mass murder, just to get rid of them. So by the time Elijah comes on the scene, she had nearly succeeded in this endeavor. The worship of Jehovah, where it survived, had gone underground. In fact, Elijah believed that he was the only follower of the true God left. It turned out he was wrong in that belief, that the Lord had saved others that he didn't know about and who were in hiding. Now, if you ever watched films about the French resistance during the Second World War, you get a bit of a feeling for the life of Elijah. Most of his life he was on the run, going from one safe place to the next. And he was pursued by a well-organized and powerful establishment. The French resistance lived in the Maquis, which is a rough heathland area in South France. And they would emerge from time to time and mount an attack on the German occupier. And this is really what Elijah did. He spent his life in hiding, but he emerged from time to time and lobbed in one of his prophetic grenades at King Ahab. This is not an easy life. It's physically and emotionally stressful. And after his great success on Mount Carmel, he had to run from his life from Jezebel. And it says in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree," or a juniper tree. "And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I can't take it anymore. I'm finished. Let me die now.'" But the big difference between Elijah and a French resistance fighter in the Second World War was he had the Almighty God of the universe on his side. In fact, he was an agent, in effect, of the Lord. This is what a biblical prophet is. He's a man who's received a personal call from God, a man who's been introduced into God's presence and has received the counsel of God. The prophet's role was to get involved in the life of the nation in the name of the Lord. His role was to confront kings and deliver the Lord's verdict on their conduct. He's to speak on behalf of God and deliver the Lord's correction to the monarch. And often this word of correction is accompanied by a threat of judgment if he does not follow, or simply a statement that judgment is going to follow because of the king's conduct. Moses was a prophet before he was a national leader. He went into Pharaoh, confronted him, and told him to let the people of Israel go. If not, this plague would fall upon you. And sure enough, it did. So I said at the beginning, we'd be given six episodes about Elijah's life in the scriptures. The first one is the drought prophecy and Elijah's subsequent flight. So he enters the presence of King Ahab and tells him there will be no more rain until he, Elijah, lets Ahab know that the drought is over. Having thrown in his prophetic bombshell, Elijah goes off into hiding. After a time, probably out in the open in a desert area, he's told to leave the country and go and lodge with a widow in the area of Sidon. When Elijah gets there, he finds the widow okay, but she turns out to be destitute, with just enough food left for one more meal for herself and her son, after which she's expecting starvation. Elijah is her savior, because God does not let his servants die of starvation. All the time he'd been in the wilderness, he'd been fed miraculously by birds, morning and evening. Now, the widow had two food containers, one of flour and one with oil. Both were nearly empty, and they stayed nearly empty the whole time that Elijah was with her, but they never reached empty. Every day, there was that little bit at the bottom, enough to feed them for the day. When a man like Elijah commits to acting as a prophet of the Lord, there's an unspoken deal done with the Almighty. In return for the prophet's service, the Lord undertakes to look after his material needs and his safety. There's no record of Elijah ever having a job, an income, or a home, or anything normal like that. The Lord looked after him. From the time of the drought prophecy onwards, Elijah was a wanted man. Ahab and Jezebel put resources into tracking him down so they could kill him. And although there would be other face-to-face confrontations with Ahab and Jezebel's pagan priests, they never managed to capture him. He ended up being transported directly to heaven, while both of them suffered extremely unpleasant deaths. Okay, so the second episode is that wonderful confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah alone on one side and on the other, 850 pagan priests, King Ahab, the whole of the political and religious establishment of the day. The Lord causes Elijah to prevail against these impossible odds. And the Lord Jehovah is vindicated in front of a large crowd of the people. And they all shout, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They say it twice. And then the first rainfall for 3 years arrives. Ahab drives his chariot the 30 miles or so to Jezreel to tell Jezebel what has happened. Elijah runs ahead, doing in effect a marathon faster than a team of horses. Jezebel threatens Elijah with death, and once again he's on the run, down to Beersheba, and then out into the Negev somewhere beyond the reach of Ahab and Jezebel. Soon he's on the move again to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. Two names, same place. Now, Mount Sinai is somewhere down in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. The exact location is no longer known. There are two or three mountains which are possibles for Mount Sinai. So there on Mount Horeb, Elijah has an encounter with God which parallels in many ways Moses' encounter with God on the same mountain 400 or 500 years earlier. There are huge winds, earthquakes, crashing boulders, lightning and thunder, and the audible voice of God speaking to him. Now, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And it says that it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to travel from where he was near Beersheba to Mount Horeb. It rained 40 days and 40 nights before Noah's ark floated up and saved Noah and his family and the animals from drowning. This duration of 40 is very key in Scripture and is usually associated with a turning point in God's dealings with humanity and is often associated with a salvation event. The children of Israel wandered 40 years in the desert before finding salvation in the promised land. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before the start of his ministry. So it looks as though this visit to Horeb by Elijah was an event of, was a major event, as all the other ones involving 40 days or 40 years were. And there's also a link established between Moses and Elijah, because these two things happened on the top of the same hill and the same sort of things occurred. And that is the link between Moses and Elijah is confirmed when at Jesus' transfiguration, they both make an appearance with him. So there's the meaning of this incident, I'm afraid, remains hidden to me. I've read several explanations, but they all seem far too trivial to be a real account of what went on. I look forward to the day when someone will tell me what the significance of Elijah's visit to Horeb was. Maybe after here. Anyway, the outcome of the Horeb encounter is that the Lord sends Elijah back to his own area and gives him three anointing jobs to do. He's to anoint one man king over Aram or Syria, another man king over Israel, and thirdly, a man named Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, to be Elijah's own successor as prophet to Israel. So the incident at Horeb was the third of these three of these six episodes which we get in Scripture about Elijah. There's still three more to follow. But the Lord is already preparing for Elijah's succession by having Elisha attach himself to Elijah for the rest of his life. He will be Elijah's apprentice, and he will learn from him how to execute the prophet, the role of a prophet. And he turns out to be a very good student and is a very important figure for the next generation. Now, I'm just going to pause here and just think about the kind of life that Elijah lived. By all accounts, he was a tough, hairy fellow, and he was used to living rough. Not your well-dressed, refined courtier type. Yet his life was lived as much in the supernatural realm as in the physical. His first statement is a major prophetic announcement about a long drought, which does indeed come into effect immediately. Then for some months he's fed miraculously by birds flying in food twice a day. Then he lives with a widow whose food larder is permanently just above empty. Then he raises her son from the dead. Then he asks the Lord to send fire from heaven to light his very wet firewood on Mount Carmel, and the Lord does so. Then he tells Ahab he can hear the sound of a rainstorm coming, when in fact there is no audible sound of any rainstorm. That wouldn't come until a few hours later. Elijah has heard the sound prophetically. He's heard the rain coming with his spiritual ears, not with the ears on the side of his head. Then he runs 30 miles faster than a team of horses. Then he flees to a place near Beersheba, falls asleep under a bush, and an angel wakes him up with supplies of food and tells him to eat and drink. Then he walks 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, where he has a direct encounter with the Lord himself in the same place that Moses had an encounter. And so it goes on. Nowhere does Elijah express any surprise at this mode of life, which straddles the physical and the spiritual, the natural and the supernatural. To him, it seems to be all quite normal. Physically and emotionally, Elijah suffers. It's no fun being a hunted man and living rough in inhospitable parts of the country. Not until the time of Jesus himself do we meet such a concentration of miraculous events succeeding one after the other. Now, this is the world of the Old Testament. The natural and the supernatural coexist and constantly interact. This pattern is demonstrated supremely in the person of Jesus himself. He is the God-man. His parables are about everyday things like vineyards and patches on clothes and sowing seeds and weeds. But his talk, in fact, is all about the supernatural realm. This sort of easy coexistence between the natural and the supernatural carries on through the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Read the account of Paul's shipwreck near Malta. It's the kind of story Elijah might have been involved in. But then all this dies out. The Roman Catholics give us some sort of fake spirituality with their appearances of the Virgin Mary and their magic relics of the saints. Word of Faith churches put on fake healing meetings with Benny Hinn. But that easy natural coexistence of the natural and the supernatural has in fact been dead for a very long time. Quite a lot of pretending goes on involving the name of the Holy Spirit, but the real thing is quite rare and hard to find. Now, the question is, has God gone silent, or have we shut God out? I leave it to you to think about that. Right, episode 4 in the story of Elijah concerns a man called Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard next to Ahab's palace in Samaria. Ahab wanted to extend his property, extend his garden, and he offered to buy this vineyard from Naboth, or alternatively to find him a better property elsewhere. Okay, nothing wrong with that, made him a fair offer. But Naboth turned it down. He wanted to keep the property. The property had been in the family for some generations, and he wanted to keep it that way. Fair enough. But Ahab goes into a sulk. And he's now breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. So he stops eating and goes up to his room and sulks. Jezebel says, are you a king or aren't you? She's tough. Leave it to me, I'll sort it out for you. She arranges for Naboth to be falsely accused of crimes which carry the death penalty, and he's stoned to death. Ahab moves in to take possession of the property. Quite easily done. But the Lord alerts Elijah to what the royals have just done. It says, and then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who dwells in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours. So there we have the prophet exercising his role. He's confronted Ahab with his sin and pronounced the judgment of the Lord, which will follow, which, as with all Elijah's prophecies, duly comes true
at the appointed time. There's a further judgment on Ahab. His family line will be cut off, and his descendants will be wiped out. And finally, there is bad news for Jezebel too. The Lord also spoke of Jezebel, saying, "The dogs will eat Jezebel by the rampart of Jezreel." Right, so that's episode 4. Episode 5 is a similar kind of event to the Naboth story. We're now in the second book of Kings. 1 Kings and 2 Kings are not really two books. They're two parts of a longer book. In fact, I found out that recently that in German, some German Bibles, they treat the books of Samuel and the book of Kings as one big book. So it's called 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. Whereas we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. But it's all one long account of events at that time. So Ahab has now died in the gruesome way that was predicted for him and has been succeeded by his son, Ahaziah, or possibly Ahaziah. Unfortunately, this young man suffered a severe fall and his recovery was uncertain. He sent messages to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he would recover. So once again, the Lord alerts Elijah about what is going on. He intercepts the messengers on their way to Ekron and puts the question that the Lord has given him to ask. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? In other words, we have a perfectly good god of our own. Why are you going to consult a foreign god? And then Elijah gives Ahaziah the answer to the question that he was going to put to these gods in Ekron. And the answer is, "No, Ahaziah, you will not get up from your hospital bed. You are going to die." So the messengers had been spared a journey to Ekron. They turned around and went back to the king and told him what Elijah had said. There are further developments in this story. Elijah ends up visiting him and telling him face to face what he told the messengers. And Ahaziah duly dies. Elijah is a true prophet of the living God, and all his prophecies come true. The last episode is known as the translation of Elijah. Yes, translation. Now, I was a modern languages student years ago, and for me, translation meant turning a bit of writing from English into French or from French into English. But looking at my Chambers dictionary, I find that that is a secondary meaning of the word. The primary meaning, it says, is removal to another place, removal to heaven, especially without death. So there you are. You've learnt a new meaning for translation. And this is what happens to Elijah. His body is removed to heaven. So he's with pupil Elisha, who's now his constant companion, and the pair of them were at Bethel. In 2 Kings 2 it says, "Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.'" So this group, known as the sons of the prophets, had the revelation from God that Elijah would be, presumably they thought, dying that day. They knew that he would be taken away from him that day. Elisha and Elijah then traveled to Jericho and met by another group of prophets who say exactly the same thing. So another group of men had received the same information directly from the Lord, that this was to be Elijah's last day on the earth. They're now down by the River Jordan. Elijah struck the waters of the River Jordan with his mantle. The waters were divided, and they walked across on dry land. The way you do when there's no bridge available. The Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan in the same way as he'd done for Joshua when he was invading to take the people back into their land. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's all it says. Just one sentence. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. What an ending of an extraordinary life. Just one point to make is there's a temptation to liken this event to the ascension of Jesus, who's the only other person who's recorded in Scripture as visibly going up to heaven in front of a group of witnesses. But there are, in fact, a lot of differences, and it's not a good idea to make too much of that comparison. So that is the end of Elijah. Thank you.